Well, this morning, we come to the cross. And while the cross is the symbol of Christianity, we must realize that it is more than just a symbol. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago and accomplished a work that continues to save people even to this day. The cross is an instrument of death. But for us, it displays the reality of forgiveness, sacrifice, love, and life. As we looked at the events of the crucifixion, we need to keep two realities in mind, two things in mind. First, that we're looking at these events in the Scriptures historically. The reality that this happened on Good Friday, approximately 1986 years ago in Jerusalem. We're talking about a realistic event that's taken place in history. And as many as have denied this fact, over and over again we see that church history, the Bible itself, world history, the testimony of believers through 20 centuries, so much evidence points to the fact that this is all true. The second reality we have to deal with is the fact that we have to look at this spiritually, theologically, even eschatologically. What does this mean? What did Jesus do on the cross, and why does it matter? Because so many people will concede, okay, yeah, there was probably a person named Jesus who lived, and yep, he died on a cross, but what does that mean? It means something more. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the pinnacle of all redemptive history. It's the pinnacle of our history, of our humanity. It goes even back to the beginning when, after the creation during the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, it goes all the way back to there. It also goes back to the time when God cursed them for their sin. God also cursed the serpent, Satan, as well. The Lord tells the serpent in Genesis 3:15, so way back at the beginning, He tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking about Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the very first promise of redemption for humanity, way back in Genesis 3. And although Satan has led humanity into sin through Eve, it will ultimately be through her children, a man, that the serpent will be defeated. God tells Satan, you will only bruise his heel temporarily, a relatively minor wound of the heel. But the Son of Man will serve up a death blow and utterly destroy the enemy and crush his head. And so from the beginning, humanity has been waiting for a child of Eve who would come and defeat the enemy of our souls. We've been waiting for this. And even when the children of God, the Israelites, were wandering in the wilderness, they fell into sin. And they turned away from God, and in response to their rebellion, God sent poisonous snakes to bite them and to hurt them and actually to kill some of them. Many died, but as a grace, God offered a way for them to be healed and thus saved. After repentance of the people, God tells Moses in Numbers 21:8, he says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, so everyone who is bitten and they see it, they shall live. The command is, okay, you're all dying if you look up to this pole with a symbol of sin on this pole, you'll be healed and saved. Jesus later says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus validates that this image of a cursed being on a pole will point to the actual act of Jesus becoming a curse, being nailed to this pole, this cross, and dying for God's people. Nearly 500 years after the Red Sea crossing, Israel's King David, from whose line the Messiah would come, he would write of a terrible suffering at the hands of Saul, who was seeking to kill him. I'm sure many of you remember the story. He's out in the wilderness, he's hiding in caves, and he's crying out to God. He's praying, And David would bear his heart to God, and he was praying for deliverance. In Psalm 22, he would pen mysterious words that would not be fully understood for at least the next 1,000 years. David writes this, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have encompassed me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, and I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, 14 to 18. Mysterious words written more than 9 centuries before the time of Jesus. It's a vivid description of a torturous death, a death that we now know as crucifixion. But all these prophecies surrounding the death of the suffering servant are fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And so with that as a backdrop, let's turn to John chapter 19. John 19. Now Jesus has been arrested in the early morning of Good Friday. He is brought before the Jewish leaders, and then he's brought to the Roman governor Pilate. What is his charge? His charge is that he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be a king, they say. And Pilate finds Jesus innocent of all crimes. But yet the Jews, they cry out for Jesus to be crucified. After arguing with the Jews voraciously, Pilate finally gives in. Look with me at John chapter 19. We'll start in verse 16 to get some background context. Just a tidbit here. Verse 16, "So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where they crucified Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home." Now, chapter 19 is a long, continuous narrative. There's a lot here. And so we're going to continue to work through these verses bit by bit. And we're going to examine this specific text in 4 parts. And you can look at your outline. You can follow along here. Number one, we're going to see the crucifixion. The crucifixion. Now, back in chapter 19, verse 1, we read that Pilate has Jesus flogged. It's believed that this flogging in verse 1 is only meant to humiliate Jesus. It's the less severe of the flogging. And this is designed to satisfy the people's desire to see Jesus punished. But when that proves futile, verse 16 tells us that Jesus is delivered over to be crucified. And step one of crucifixion was scourging. It was the most severe form of flogging, known as the verberatio. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. And so he's flogged once toward the beginning of his time, and then he's flogged again a second time, more severe, so bad that it tears the flesh off his body. The victim is stripped down in this kind of torture, this whipping. He's tied to a post, and he's whipped until his organs are exposed. Jesus endured this. Mark 15:15 tells us that Jesus is scourged and led away to die. Now, typically, a Roman execution squad consisted of one centurion and four soldiers. And verse 17 tells us that they lead him out and they make Jesus bear his own cross. Now, contrary to what has been portrayed in the movies and lots of art, it's likely that Jesus didn't bear his full cross, the cross beam and the vertical beam. It's likely that he carried just the horizontal beam. That was what they did. They would strap him to that and he would walk up the side of the hill with that. And so Jesus inches his way from the center of the city, the fortress of Antonia, which is the Roman fortress in the center of the city. He leaves there and he makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem all the way out to this hill across from the city gate. We don't know exactly the route that he took, even though tradition tells us it's this path that we now call the Via Dolorosa. If you go over to Jerusalem now, it's considered a holy site, and you can actually go each point along the journey, and there's history, they believe, of which route he took. We don't know for sure, but that's what history tells us. But Jesus makes his way out of the city to a place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. In Latin, this word is Calvary. Now, somewhere along the road, Jesus stumbles and he falls. He's unable to bear the load of what he's carrying, at which point the other Gospels tell us that the soldiers enlist the help of a man who's passing by, a man named Simon of Cyrene. And Simon helps Jesus pick up and carry the rest of the way. But Jesus will arrive at Golgotha, Calvary, and it is there he'll be put to death. Now, we don't know why this is called the Place of the Skull. We don't know why. Some have believed that maybe it was because the place or the hill was shaped like a skull, and other people have thought that maybe it was just because there were human skulls all over the place, kind of a warning to people passing by, this is the place where you're executed and you die. We don't know. But John tells us in verse 18, it's there that they crucified him. Now, it's interesting to note that John doesn't describe the scene. He doesn't get into gory detail. He just says, and he was crucified. And John's audience would have been very familiar with crucifixion. This is a very popular form of horrendous persecution, or execution, I should say, in their day. It was relatively common. But crucifixion itself is believed to have been invented by the Persians. The Persians invented this terrible way to die, and the Romans popularized it. It's been said it's the worst form of death ever invented, designed to bring about the most possible suffering, after which death is a welcomed release. After scourging the victim, they would make them carry their crossbar to the execution site. They would lay down on the ground on top of the vertical beam. They would fix the crossbar to the beam, and they would be secured. The victim would be secured either by ropes or by nails. And in this case, Jesus is nailed hands and feet to the cross. The victims were usually crucified naked for the sake of shame, as well as to expose them to the elements, to the sun and to the heat. And also, if they were left there overnight, they would be there hung on this cross, naked, cold. It's 40 degrees outside, and they're cold in the dead of night. And so the death itself was incredibly horrendous, and it could last for days. The spreading of the arms would actually expose the chest, While the weight of the body would press down on the chest, it would make it nearly impossible to breathe. And so hanging on the cross, the victim would be suffocating. It's not the wounds that kill them. It's the suffocation. And they're struggling, and what they're doing is they're pushing themselves back up with their legs, trying to breathe, but they're constantly being up and down this cross to try to get air into their lungs to breathe. And add to that the fact that they've just been scourged, and so they're pushing their back up against this wooden cross, and it's scraping their wound. Further, they would suffer terrible muscle spasms while there, mostly due to dehydration and asphyxia, lack of oxygen to the brain. This form of death was so terrible, in fact, that we get our word excruciating from this. It's a Latin word. It means from the cross, excruciating. But this was the way that Messiah was meant to die. It was prophesied, it was determined by God that his son would die the worst death imaginable. John includes with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. These men were the criminals. They were like Barabbas, the thief and the murderer that we saw a couple weeks ago. But Jesus died among them, numbered with sinners. And though he himself is morally and legally innocent, when we read language in the Bible about Jesus became sin or became a curse, he didn't actually change nature and become a sinful being. Rather, he bore the sin on himself. And he himself is a perfect, spotless sacrifice, carried the weight of sin on his shoulders. And the weight of sin died with him, on him. And it was there that this happened, that they crucified our Lord. And that brings us further in the text to number two, the inscription. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, it's pretty standard for them to write the crime of the one being executed. No doubt the men next to Jesus have their crimes written down on top of their crosses as well. When it comes time to write Jesus' sign, Pilate writes his name, Jesus of Nazareth, and then his crime. What is his crime? Pilate writes, "The King of the Jews." You might be thinking to yourself, that's not a crime. Exactly. Remember, Jesus is innocent and Pilate knows it. We've been through this text the last several weeks. Pilate has been fighting to get Jesus released. He's an innocent man and Pilate knows it. But there, the Jews have forced this man, Pilate, to crucify Jesus anyway against his better judgment, against his conscience. And so Pilate has one last chance to stick it to the Jews, because they have been fighting him the whole time. They were the ones who wanted Jesus to be brought in. They were the ones who complained about Jesus was identifying as a king. So Pilate's basically saying, fine. They're angry at their king. I'll give them the king they deserve. They don't want this king. Fine. I'm going to just give it right back to him. This is their king. He's a humiliated, dying king on a cross. And in his thinking, because he despised the Jews so greatly for what they had done to him, he's thinking this is the king they deserve. Pilate throws their own accusation back in their face. Now what's ironic here is that Pilate thinks this is all a big joke. This is an insult. For the Jews, this is certainly an insult. But as we know, in fact, this is the truth. Jesus Christ is king of the Jews, of the Gentiles, of all creation. And so Pilate, he actually intuits the right thing. Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. In fact, there could be no more appropriate title than this one for Pilate to give him. Jesus is the king who is dying for his subjects. He's our king. Verse 20, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. See, Pilate had Jesus crucified near the entrance to the city. So all people who are passing by would see him. Anybody who would walk into the city or out of the city through this gate would see him right there at the entrance. Now keep in mind, it's Passover. Jerusalem is bustling with over 1 million people. It's the busiest time of the year. And so all these people, they're coming from around the known world. So literally the whole world is coming to Jerusalem, and they're all going to walk by and see Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, dying on the cross. All of them. Like I said, 1 million people are coming here. Many people pass by, they see him. And just so there's no confusion, Pilate has it written in 3 major languages. First, he writes it in Aramaic. This is the language of the locals. So all the locals who are speaking this regional dialect of Aramaic, they all know it. It's a common language. They see it. Then he writes it in Latin for all the Roman officials to see. So all the Romans see it. And lastly, he writes it in Greek so that everyone in the known world can read it. Greek was the most common language spoken everywhere in the known world. So there's no mistake. Everybody knows exactly who that is and what is being written about him. He's King of the Jews. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he's dying here on this cross. How do they respond? What do they say to this? Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Don't do that. Don't insult us. Remember, they've sworn off their king. They despise Jesus. They want to get rid of him. But Pilate has done, what he's done is he's put Jesus on display for the whole world to see. He's killed their king. And so he's going to showcase this man's battered body in plain view right in the middle of Passover. We know from 2 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. And he's right there. And frankly, this is embarrassing for the Jews. Further, this is infuriating for the Jews that he would do this. And so they're going to Pilate and they're demanding that he would change the sign. See, if the sign says that Jesus is the king, then this is humiliating for them. However, if he changes the sign and the sign only says that he claimed to be the king, now they can pass him off as a blasphemer. And now they can say he's getting what he deserves. He says he's the king when he's not. Oh, okay. This should be a warning to you all. But if this is actually their king, this is devastating for them. But Pilate's not going to cave. This is his psychological revenge on them for forcing him to do something he didn't want to do. How does he answer them? Look at verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, I'm not changing a word. Deal with it. And so Jesus would die with a sign over his head, proclaiming him to be the King of the Jews. Number 3, division. Division. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven together from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." Now, generally, when they executed a criminal, the soldiers had dibs on their clothing and their personal effects. That was generally how they did it. And so we have these 4 soldiers exercising their right to dig through Jesus' property. Now, Jesus likely owned a tunic, which is more or less an undergarment that's kind of worn close to the skin. He had an outer robe, which was a protection, it was a warmth for him. That was like their coat. He likely had a belt, a pair of sandals, and possibly even a head covering. And so they split up all these pieces among the 4 of them. But when they get to the tunic, they don't want to rip it up. Why? Well, frankly, because it's more valuable kept intact. And so they gamble for it. They say to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be. Now let me just ask you a question. Can you imagine suffering and dying on a cross, and then looking down to see your executioners rummaging through your clothes and your gambling for your coat? You're naked and they're going through your stuff in front of you as you die. Just how humiliating that is. It only adds to it. It just pours salt in the wound. But Jesus died with absolutely nothing. Not even his human dignity intact. But all of this is for a purpose. It's no accident that Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1 when he's on the cross. He uses the words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know those words, right? That's from David, Psalm 22. It's recorded also in Matthew and Mark that he says that. But it's almost as if Jesus is drawing attention to the prophecy by quoting that verse. Because only a few verses later in Psalm 22:18, David says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And even John quotes this in verse 22. But there's no way for the Roman soldiers to know that their actions are fulfilling prophecy. They didn't get up and read the Bible and find the verse and say, okay, we got to do this. They had no idea. They just did what they did. And by God's providence, they fulfilled Scripture. And any Jewish bystander who knew the Scriptures, they would have known Psalm 22. And they would have witnessed yet another prophecy being fulfilled as Jesus is on the cross. Another one. Just pointing more evidence to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the soldiers did these things. But in the midst of them dividing up his clothes, there's another group of people who are standing by watching. And John points them out. Number four, that we're going to see the provision. The provision. On the cross, Jesus is surrounded by Roman soldiers, as well as a crowd of Jews who were mocking him and spitting on him, insulting him, taunting him. But that wasn't all who was there. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, we don't actually know how many women are listed here, because some say three and some say four. We know that Jesus's mother Mary is here. He says the mother is here. But then there's Mary's sister, Jesus's aunt. Some think that Mary's sister's name is also Mary. That's a little weird. I don't know if I buy that. But you could read it as his mother's sister, comma, Mary. You see that? So some have read it that way. But there is possibly a third woman here, Mary, the wife of Clopas. And lastly, there's this woman named Mary Magdalene. And just for the record, there's no biblical evidence that Mary Magdalene is the prostitute of Luke chapter 7. We do know that Jesus cast demons out of her, but a lot of tradition has put those together. We don't know if Mary was that person. Her name, Mary Magdalene, is likely a reference to where she's from. She's Mary from the place of Magdala. And we have reason also to believe that Mary's sister, Jesus' mother, is named Salome. Salome. And that possibly she is the mother of James and John. Mark 15:40 says this woman Salome is listed as being at the foot of the cross. So in another gospel, we see her there, Salome. And if this is the same woman in Matthew 27:56, then she is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, who are the sons of Zebedee? Jesus' disciples, James and John. So if that's the case, that Mary's sister is Salome, and that her sons are James and John, then James and John are Jesus' first cousins. So they're standing there with him. His family is there. And they're mourning him, their beloved Jesus. We can't help but imagine what Mary must have been going through. Heartbroken, losing her son, her oldest son, her dear son. Mothers, can you imagine having a son like Jesus? And she's there, and she's heartbroken. It's sad to know that even her pain was prophesied. In Luke 2:35, Simeon prophesies that when he sees this baby Jesus, he says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. He tells her that at some point, your heart's going to be broken. He prophesies this suffering for her. And so Mary is standing there, looking up at her son, who is dying, and she's weeping, watching her son. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, immediately we notice that this unnamed person, the disciple whom he loved, by all accounts, this is John, the writer of this gospel, his disciple. And in humility, he refuses to name himself. But we know it's him. And so John is standing there with Jesus' mother and his mother, and then he's also standing there with Mary, his aunt, and the other their friends, and they're watching the Lord Jesus die. And Jesus, from the cross, gets his attention. First, he addresses Mary. He calls her a woman. In the Greek is gune. It's a term of endearment and respect. It's like saying lady. He knows her heart is breaking because she's losing her son and her Lord. And so out of love for his own mother, he offers John as a replacement, as a substitute, if you will. He tells her, referring to John, he says, "Woman, behold your son." Then he turns to John and he says, "Behold your mother." He places the care of his own mother into the hands of his beloved friend John. Why? Why does he do this? Well, it's believed that Mary's husband, Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, has been dead for some time. We don't see him in the Gospels listed after Luke chapter 2. And at that point, Jesus is only 12 years old. So it's believed that somewhere along the way, Joseph dies. And with Joseph gone, the protection and the care of Mary would have fallen to Jesus, her firstborn son. And so Jesus likely has been taking care of his mother all these years. Remember back at the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, Jesus begins to distance himself from her and tell her, "Woman, we have nothing to do with each other anymore on this matter." He distances himself because he's about to get into ministry and go away. So he puts up a little bit of division between the two of them. But now he's leaving, and his mother still needs care. Now, Jesus had several other brothers. We don't know what their deal was. We don't know if they were there or if they weren't there or if they weren't responsible or whatever it was, but John was there. And Jesus knows John. And so there, John assumes care and protection for Mary, Jesus' mother, treating her now as his own mother. And John records, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. According to tradition, John and Mary would actually live in Ephesus. And it's believed that they both lived there and they died there. You can actually go there, and there's a place where their tombs are in the city of Ephesus, John and Mary. Now again, according to tradition, Mary lived 20 more years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And at that time, she was being cared for the whole time by John. John was faithful. Let me just show you. Isn't it remarkable that while Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross, his heart was for the love of others? He wasn't selfish in his pain. We can be very selfish in our pain sometimes. Jesus is not. The whole reason he went to the cross was for his love for others. That's the reason. He went to the cross to atone for sin as a sacrifice. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. We have forgiveness from God because of Jesus on the cross. When we go to God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Why is He just to forgive? We deserve nothing but punishment for sin. Why is He justified to forgive? He's justified because Jesus has paid the way for us. He purchased not just salvation, but forgiveness of sins. So now because of Christ, we can go to the Father and we can confess. And the Bible says that He's just and He's faithful to forgive. Our burden is removed. He died so that God's wrath would not be poured out on us. The condemnation that was meant for us is now taken away. It actually was filtered right to Jesus alone for those who believe. He died to reconcile us to God. We were enemies of the Father. Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrating His own love for us, even yet, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of the cross, Christ died for us." Even while enemies. Who dies for their enemy? Jesus does. He died to reconcile us to God. He died to blaze a trail to heaven, to clear the way of all obstacles. He says, "You want to come to the Father, you come through Me. I'm the way to go. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "No one comes to the Father except through Me, but if you come with Me, I go to the Father. I go to prepare a place for you." All of this was done on the cross for us. Believers, we don't have to work out this payment for sin. We don't have to plead with God on our own terms to forgive us. We don't have to whip ourselves and hurt ourselves and deny ourselves for the sake of earning privilege. We don't have to accomplish something big in this life so God will notice us. We don't give money. We don't sacrifice animals. There's nothing humanly that we do to earn this. Nothing. This is all by grace. How does it come to us? Through faith. Do you trust Him? Do you believe in Him for life? Jesus died on the cross. And 3 days later, He would resurrect. He would come alive again to bring new life to all who believe, to give us power to live for Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's our promise, folks. Do you trust in Jesus? Not just once a long time ago, but do you trust Him now? Do you continue to bear the fruits of faith now? Do you continue to confess your sin to Him now? To live a life of faith? Let's pray. Father God, we continue to be grateful to You for Your plan of salvation. Religion tells us that we have to go and do something to get right with You. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came to do this. It's not by the will of the flesh, the will of man. It's by God. You're the one who does this. You're the one who sent Your Son to this earth to live perfectly a life that we could not have lived and died a death that we were supposed to die in our place as our substitute. Lord Jesus, when You came and died, You satisfied the wrath of the Father. You made a way for us to become friends with God again. You restored us to relationship. You were perfectly obedient in every way. Every way that we fail, Lord, You have succeeded. And so we know the Bible teaches us that Your righteousness is credited to us, to our account. And our life of sin is placed on your shoulders, and it has died with you. Colossians 2:14 says that you have taken it out of the way, and you've nailed it to your cross. That's a debt we can never repay. But the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to. We come to you by faith. We trust you. We thank you for your love and your grace in doing this. We know that you are alive today, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. You are our mediator. We go to you. Spirit of God, we continue to lift you up and honor you and glorify you, because you're the one who applies all of this to our hearts. You're the one who works and moves and breathes into our hearts. You regenerate us. You make us born again. You help us to walk righteously before the Father. You are the one who gives us strength and power to live for Christ. Without your ministry, this would be impossible. So we never want to forget the ministry that you do. We know that you are fully and equally God. We praise the triune God for your work to save us and to keep us and to bring us home. Thank you for the cross, even though it's an instrument of death for us, Lord God. It is an instrument of our life. Thank you. We ask that you would continue to help us, even this week, to live a life of faith, trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.